All right, if you have your Bible, grab it and turn it to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, before we dive in though, some clarifications need to be made for those of us whose memories may be a bit fuzzy on our story, rather than as clear as it needs to be. First of all is this, Mordecai is not Esther's brother or uncle or even father. He is her cousin. But scripture will tell us, as you'll see here in a second, that he treats her as a daughter, like a daughter. Second, Mordecai does not enter Esther in some kind of a beauty pageant, okay, in the hopes of maybe like advancing herself. You know, no college scholarship is going to be offered to, you know, Miss Persia 479 BC, right? And third, and this is probably the most important, neither Esther nor Mordecai are acting with a preconceived plan to rescue all the Jews from the Persian Empire. Now, oftentimes, we'll read that into the text here in Esther chapter 2 because we already know the ending. We've heard the story before. But here in chapter 2, Esther and Mordecai have no idea what the future holds. They have no clue as to what may be happening or what is coming in the future. Now, later on, right? They'll discern that. They'll discern Esther's position. And that's when Mordecai tells her, who knows, maybe you were at this place for such a time as this. And they'll see where Esther is at through the lens of God's providence. But here in chapter 2, they're not planning for it. In other words, their actions that you're about to see and that we're about to study this morning, it's not some kind of out of some kind of desire for fame or fortune or even about anticipating like future problems that may come in play for the Israelites. Okay, so that kind of lays the foundation on that front. But here on a personal front, I just want to tell you this: Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 is one of those chapters that I wish we can skip in the Bible, right? It's not pretty. I know a lot of you are like, oh my gosh, what are we about to read? It's not pretty. It's not for the faint of heart. In fact, when I think about it and I was preparing for this week, it makes me nauseous to think about what's about to take place. I like what David Strain wrote. I hope the quote is up there on the screen. Listen to what he says. Esther 2 does not flinch from narrating for us this simple, ugly fact of life in ancient Persia where people were treated as commodities. It is no fairy tale story of a poor Jewish girl falling in love with Prince Charming. Esther 2 is a story the like of which, if we hear it on the news, we can scarcely bear to contemplate. And yet, here it is. Amidst all the moral ambiguities, and the shocking abuses that dog Esther steps, that we are being invited to trace the footprints of the sovereign God who is working in and through and despite the sin and suffering that we find in Esther chapter 2 for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. That was David Strain in Beauty and the Beast. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to accept that invitation that Scripture gives to us to trace God's footsteps and find out where it takes us. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, Scripture says this. After these things, after what things? You need to immediately ask yourself anytime you're studying Scripture. After what things? Well, we know based on Scripture, at least three, maybe four years have passed between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 1 tells us that it started in the third year of King Ahasuerus's reign, but in verse 16 of chapter 2, you're about to read that we are now in his seventh year. Now, the Bible does not tell us after these things. The Bible does not tell us of the king's activities and what he's been up to during this time. But through extra biblical writings, historical documents, we know that through the third and seventh years of his reign, King Ahasuerus, he built the largest army known up to that point. And you remember what he was trying to do in Esther chapter 1? He attacked Greece. He attacked Greece, but his campaign was not successful. He failed. And so he returned to Susa. So keep reading, Esther 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So here we have a defeated king, and he's in a moment of reflection. Maybe he's even in a moment of remorse, and he begins to think about his queen Vashti and what had been done to her. And we're not told that this is the first time that he pondered her or thought about her during this 3 or 4 year interval, but his anger is gone. The problem, so is Vashti. She's no longer there. We're told that he remembered, but his memory seems a little bit fuzzy because scripture tells us he was pondering what had been decreed against her. There's an important word missing from that phrase. Do you know what that word is? It's the word he, the pronoun he. What he had decreed against her. Now, I don't mean that the Bible left the word out and the Bible made a mistake. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. It is God breathed. The Bible didn't make the mistake, but King Ahasuerus did. You see, we can have regret. You can have even remorse for what you have done, but you do not have repentance until you acknowledge your action in the fault. You do not have true repentance until you accept responsibility for the wrong that you had done. In short, when you mess up, you need to fess up. When you fall short, when you go against God and you make a mistake, church, I'm here to tell you, you need to fess up. You need to confess. You don't need to blame so-and-so. You don't need to start making excuses of why you did it. You just need to confess. King Ahasuerus, he took no responsibility for what had been done and decreed against Vashti. But that doesn't mean that he maybe didn't feel bad or have remorse about it. So those who are around the king, they come up with a plan to try to cheer him up. Look at this in verse number 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. You think? Now, if you were here last week or watched it online, if chapter 1 wasn't enough to convince you that Ahasuerus needed some new advisors or new counselors, then perhaps chapter 2 will seal the deal for you. The king is provided counsel by who? The young men. Now, those of us in the room or watching online who have been young men before, we are not, or they are not, the best source of advice to seek counsel from. They are not the best ones for you to experience the counsel of the ages. I mean, the plan that they devised, it reeks of like a locker room instead of what should be talked about in the throne room. But Ahasuerus thinks it's a great idea. And why wouldn't he? Right? It feeds his flesh. Bring all the beautiful young girls to my palace for my pleasure. Why wasn't this idea thought of years ago? And it's at this point that I just want to bring to our attention maybe the first point, the first theme, I don't know how to word it, but listen, church, you and I need to seek counsel that fuels our faith, not our flesh. I'll say it again. You and I need to seek counsel that fuels our faith, if I can say it, rather than our flesh. You see, up to this point, Ahasuerus has only taken advice, only taken counsel that has fed his flesh. It was for his glory and his gratifications. And in both cases where decisions needed to be made, he took counsel and followed what others suggested. And this should be an important time for us to evaluate what is happening. Because who are you letting influence you? Who do you place the most value from counsel that you are receiving? Are you surrounding yourself with those with whom the word of Christ, the word of God, dwells richly? I had a conversation the other night with a couple of our young people, and I kid you not, this is what they told me. I know I'm getting old, right, when I hear this, stuff like this. There's actually young people, and I'm sure adults probably do it as well, in the high school, Owosso High School right now, right? The buckle of the Bible Belt, there's a church on every corner. There are young people in the high school right now that are choosing who they date based on zodiac signs. Right? I was floored. You can even ask them. I was floored. I was like, are you serious? It has nothing to do with compatibility. It has nothing to do with likes and interests. It has something to do with, okay, what's your sign? Oh, we can't date. Ridiculous, right? And we laugh and we chuckle. But how often do we seek counsel and advice from those that have no clue what they're talking about? And it gets magnified when we're looking for those who, from what our Mindful Monday group found out, we're looking for confirmation bias. We're looking for those people who will tell us what we want to hear. And oftentimes, that advice comes from when we know we've messed up. And we want to surround ourselves with people that will stroke our ego, pat our heads, and pat our backs and say, hey, it's okay. You know, it's all right. It wasn't your fault. So-and-so shouldn't have done that. So-and-so shouldn't have said that. Instead, we need people around us that will say, are you kidding me? What were you thinking? Who cares what they did? Who cares what they said? You are a child of God. What were you thinking? Church, we need those in our life that will fuel our faith rather than our flesh. And oftentimes when it's needed most is when we don't want to hear it. King Ahasuerus, he was like, man, that's a great idea, fellas. Let's do it. So here we go, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel. Finally, after, if you're a first reader of this back in the day, you're finally like, all right. After 27 verses, we finally get some spirituality in the story. Enough with this paganism. Enough with this. We have finally a Jew in Susa, and here's what scripture tells us, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, let me tell you something. The Benjaminites would not have named their child Mordecai. Mordecai is not a Jewish name. It's a Babylonian name, more than likely taken from the chief Babylonian god, Marduk. And that's not a good thing for a Jew. That's not a good thing for a child of God. But as we saw in our study of Daniel, more than likely, Mordecai was given this name. It was assigned to him. It was given to him. Keep reading. Verse 6. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem, the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, just stop right there for a second. Because this does not mean that Mordecai himself was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. It probably means more likely his ancestors, because in Hebrew, the son of can also be translated as ancestor of. If Mordecai himself had been personally carried off by Nebuchadnezzar, he'd be well over 100 years old by now. So here we go, verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, for she, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. So like Mordecai, Hadassah is given another name, Esther. And more than likely, Esther is taken from Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of love and war. But that's not the important detail that we probably need to be caught up on in our story. It's what we need to be paying attention to next in verse 8. Here's what scripture tells us. Or verse 7, sorry, let's finish it out. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Translation, she was a hottie, right? That's Hebrew. She was beautiful. And by telling us that, the author is trying to indicate to us, signal to us, that she is going to be certainly chosen as one of the ones to participate in this horrific upcoming Caesar, you know, bachelor in Persia. And so, that's exactly what happens. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Was taken. Esther was taken. Does it mean that she was taken against her will? Did she put up a fight? I mean, did those that came to take her, I mean, do they have bruises to show for her struggle that she had against them? What about Mordecai, her adopted father, her cousin? Did he even try to prevent the capture of Esther? You know, church, I'd like to think if a pagan king tried to come and take Caroline, I would fight to my last breath. But the author doesn't tell us, doesn't give us any indication, doesn't even say whether or not if Mordecai and Esther were right and wrong for what had taken place or letting her be taken, doesn't even let us know that Esther should put up more of a fight. But the author does reveal to us something. Keep reading verse 9. And the young women pleased him, meaning Esther, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. I mean, a lot like our story of Daniel, right? His three friends. But here's the difference. Look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So she advances a lot like Daniel and his three friends advance in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But unlike Daniel, Esther seems to compromise. Daniel says, listen, we're not eating that kind of food because it goes contrary to what we believe, to what God has called us to eat. We're not going to eat it. Esther comes on the scene, and apparently she just eats whatever's given to her. And not only that, she makes hidden her identity as an Israelite, as a Jew. Which means that she is probably more than likely going to have to break the law. And what I mean by the law, I'm not talking about the Persian law, I'm not talking about Babylonian law, I'm talking about the Torah. Now, we're not told here in verse 10 why Mordecai told her to make such a command. Were they being targeted and threatened by the Persian authorities? Maybe he thought that revealing her ethnicity would weaken her chances at becoming queen, which I would say, well, then you need to probably tell her that, or tell him that she was a Jew. doesn't tell us whether or not Mordecai was right or wrong in giving Esther this kind of command. We're not told these things, but here's what I do know, which brings us to our second point of our story. When pressured to compromise, church, we need to persevere. When pressured to give in, you and I need to stand firm. Are you concealing the fact that you're a Christian? Have you been shrinking back using the Bible, using scripture in your workplace because you know it might affect you? You know that people might say something about you, and God forbid, you know that it might hinder you from getting some kind of promotion. If you're single, if you're not married yet, and you're dating, are you vocal about your faith? Or do you try to hide it because you're interested in dating someone who is not a believer? In short, are you resting or seeking approval from others other than God Himself? Because this is what the gospel does for you and for me. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And it is mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. What am I trying to say? That we can rest in God's approval of us through Christ Jesus. We don't need approval from the world. And I know it's hard. I know a lot of you guys think I'm just up here and, hey, JD, you have no idea what I'm going through and you have no idea. Listen. I know at times it's very difficult to make the right decision in the right manner. It's extremely difficult. But do we really need to compromise? Do we justify the means as long as it justifies the end? She doesn't tell anyone about her background. She doesn't tell anyone about where she's from. Remember, at this point, the more than likely, Mordecai and Esther, they're probably more interested in their personal survival than they are saving a nation. And for whatever reason, they compromise, but I'm here to tell you that does not mean that God is done with them, and He's not done with you or me either. You see, if our imperfections, if our compromises disqualified us from being used from God, then none of us would be used. He is not seeking a perfect servant. He's already sent one. His name is Jesus Christ. What He's seeking is someone who is willing. Our previous compromises, our previous sins do not disqualify us from contending for God in the future and God using us for His plan. You see, God does have a plan for you. Number three, here it is, the final point. You may not be perfect. I may not be perfect, but God's plan is. Let's find out what God's plan is for Esther. Here we go, verse number, where are we at? 11. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. You see, this is proof that Mordecai and Esther had no idea what the future held. If they had concocted this plan, if they had thought it all out ahead of time, Mordecai would not need to go and check in on Esther to find out what was going on, to make sure that she was okay. Verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Like chapter 1, the king, Ahasuerus, he spares no expense. No expense. For 12 months, they go through this beautifying process so that they can look and smell the way King Ahasuerus wants them to look and smell. And for what? For one night. One night. But after being with the king for one night, these girls could not return to where they were before for obvious and grievous reasons. They could not even leave to marry someone else that they wanted to. They could not even return to their family. These young women, these young girls would leave the king's bedroom and walk into a different harem where all the other king's concubines lived. And if the king did not call them by name, these girls would live out the remainder of their days in the second harem, having only been with the king for one night. And this church is in the Bible. Man, if you're not feeling uncomfortable right now, you need to have your heart checked. If you're not being like I said, nauseous or feeling squirmy or squeamy. I mean, you really need to stop watching some of the movies you're watching. This is what is about to happen to Esther. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Wow. We don't know how many girls the king went through before he got to Esther. For all Esther knew, she was going to face the same predicament as everyone else, that this was just going to be a one-night stand, and then she would be put away with everyone else forever to live the remaining of her days. But God. But God took this horrible situation and he turned it into something amazing. The author Landon Dowden, I'm going to steal what he said. He described it best. Listen to this. The girl who was adopted became the girl who was abducted, who then became the girl who advanced in the harem, ultimately to be adorned with a crown and announced as a queen in a feast given just for her. But you and I should know that this story is not just about Esther. This story isn't about Mordecai. This story isn't even about King Ahasuerus. This story needs to tell us something about Christ. The scripture is God's revelation of himself to us. So when we look at something as horrific as Esther chapter 2, what in the world is scripture trying to tell us about Christ? Well, here it is. Here's just some final thoughts I just want you to think about as we enter into our response time. Think about this. Ahasuerus exercised authority for his own gratification, but Jesus does so for our own good. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Listen to what Paul tells the Romans. Who, meaning Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for who? For our justification. You see, our natural bent, our natural tendency. I'm not even talking about kings and queens and those in leadership position. I'm just talking about us as normal, everyday human beings. Our natural tendency is to only think about preserving our own lives, thinking about ourselves. But Jesus comes and he substituted his life for our life. He placed your good and my good above his own good. And he took our trespasses and he raised us up for our justification. But that's not all. You see, Ahasuerus sought a beautiful and pure bride, but Jesus makes us into one. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Ahasuerus took what was beautiful from others, and Christ took us who were spiritually ugly. Are you tracking with me? There was nothing in you that was pretty. You were horrific. And Christ comes and he gives us his beauty. In fact, scripture describes it as this: you give them a crown of beauty for ashes. He takes our ashes and he gives us a crown of beauty. You see, Jesus makes us into his beautiful bride. Last but not least, this is what else Jesus does for us. Where King Ahasuerus took or placed or left the women he used with shame, Jesus, praise be to God, he takes our shame away. You know, too often we're one-dimensional when it comes to Christ's sacrifice on the cross and what he did on the cross. We primarily think of it as him taking the penalty of our sin. And it is that, and it is important and necessary. I'm not trying to down that, but as sinners, you also need grace and healing. You also need peace within your heart, which is why Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 5, listen to what he says. But he, speaking of Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. You and I can have forgiveness of sin, but still feel bad. You and I've had conversations with many of you that still know, you know mentally, and you say, I know God has forgiven me of this sin, but. And what scripture says is that everything was put on him to bring you and I peace. He takes our shame away. Paul will later write and he'll say, you're a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. This morning, do you have peace? Do you have peace in your life? You see, in this response time that we're about to take place this morning, we have communion up here at the front. A little cracker that represents his body and the juice that represents his blood. And you see, this is up here to remind us, church, of the peace that Christ can bring us. The peace that is made available for you and for me if we would just accept it. We also have offering plates up here. Offering plates to worship him through our giving. The one who gave his all. We want to worship him with our finances. If you're watching online, you can worship with us as well in giving. You can mail a check, right? P.O. Box 1774 here in Owosso. You go online to our website, newheightsowosso.church, or you can text the word give to 918-300-4483. But maybe for some of us, we need to respond through giving. We're so humbled by the fact of what Christ has done for us that, man, we want to give him our all, our very best. But maybe you're here this morning and you need prayer. You need someone to come with you, come alongside of you, maybe come in the boat with you in the middle of your storm, whatever storm you may be facing. John and Holly are going to be up here in the front here in a second, and they would love to jump in the boat with you and pray with you for whatever need you may have. Whether it is you need peace, whether it is you need healing, maybe you need direction, guidance, whatever it may be, they would love to pray with you. But whatever you need to do in these next few moments, I want to challenge you to respond to what Christ has done in your life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, because it does not shy away from the ugliness of humanity. It reveals to us what we are like without you. But then on the flip side of the coin, you don't leave us that way. You don't leave us in our brokenness. You don't leave us in our sinful state. But Father, you come and you rescue us and you redeem us. You forgive us. You wash us white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, you forgive our sins. But you also provide peace so that when the accuser comes and accusations are made at us, we can remind that accuser of whose we are. We are yours. We are a child of God. Father, you know every heart in this room. You know how they need to respond. You know how what sins they need to seek forgiveness for, whatever it is, Holy Spirit. In these next few moments, as we worship you, may we respond in appropriate manner, because we do not want to leave the same way we walked in, but we want to leave transformed by your Spirit in our lives. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. Church, if you would.